judged through eyes of mercy. I long to choose with holy wisdom and walk down paths of peace, taking love to every soul in need. I want to leave a legacy of a servant to believe that the world could still be changed by just one life.
By the way I live today. Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue. Welcome to another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build your legacy. This episode is number 248, and this is going to be a recording of a message that I preached from Mount Tabor Baptist Church from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And this passage of Scripture deals with spiritual warfare. And certainly, we do not see all that is taking place around us. And yet, the scriptures are very clear that we are in a spiritual battle. And this deals with how we are to fight that battle and what we are to do in order to stand in the midst of it. So stay tuned for that. If you want to get more information and an outline and other helpful resources, make sure you check out the webpage, thelegacypodcast.com, and look for episode number 248. Thanks for listening.
World War I was considered the war to win all, to end all wars. You've probably heard of that phrase before, that the World War I was the war to end all wars. And then, of course, what did we have? Then we had World War II. That was the war to end all wars. And ever since then, I think the United States has been at war more years than it's been at peace. And so one thing that we can be assured of in this life is war. But I'm not talking so much about a physical war as I am talking about a spiritual war. We sing songs in the Christian faith about war. We talk about onward Christian soldiers, soldiers of the cross. And there is even a Christian denomination called the Salvation Army that organizes itself like an army. And we are at war. I have not had much experience with war, thankfully, although I did serve in the military as a reserve chaplain for a while. It was in a non-combatant role, and also I was never called to war, and so I don't have a lot of experience with that. And growing up, I never was in a lot of fights. Of course, I had spats with my brother, as all siblings do. I was actually in two fights, though, growing up. One of them I really can't call a fight. A guy hit me and I ran, but I call it a fight. And I think sometimes that's how come I got fast, right? Because these bullies would pick on me and I'd run away. The other fight I got into was with a neighborhood boy. And, we called each other names, threw a few slugs, and then we went inside, So I don't really have a lot of experience with fights. And, that's a good thing. But the reality of it is, as Christians, we are in a serious battle. And we're told that over and over again in the scriptures. And we see that here in the book of Ephesians. We are told that we are at war. And any time that we are at war, it is important that we understand a few things. First of all, it's important that we understand who our enemy is in the war. It's also important that we understand what our mission is. It's also important that we understand what resources are available to us. And finally, it's important for us to understand what tactic that we are to engage upon. And we're going to answer each of those questions here in turn from this passage. And first of all, I want us to understand who the enemy is in this spiritual battle. And we're told that in verse 12. I'll back up to verse 10 and 11 here shortly. But in verse 12, it says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the word wrestle here carries the idea of a hand-to-hand combat. And so it is when you are involved in a hand-to-hand combat that there is a lot of intrigue and deception. Whoever can get the upper hand on the other person seems to win. And that's the way it is in our spiritual battle. There's a lot of deception involved, and whoever can get the upper hand seems to win. And so we are engaged in a spiritual battle, hand-to-hand combat, actually mind-to-mind combat, if you will, as I'll get to shortly. And it says that we are not to think that we are on flesh and blood battles, but we are on a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood. The battle is not against people, but unseen forces. Christians, I think, too often think that our battle is against other people. And so our conservatives say that our battle is against liberals. Democrats will say their battle is against Republicans. Republicans say their battle is against Democrats. We all say our battle is against the politicians. But that's not where our battle is. Our battle is against spiritual hosts of heaven in wickedness places. Principalities, it says, those in first place, overrulers. This may be equivalent to archangels on the evil realm. Powers, of course, are the rulers and authorities. And it says the rulers of the darkness of this age. This is an interesting word. It's actually the Greek word kosmokrator. And this is in contrast to the Almighty God, who is called the Pantocrator. So you can see kind of there's a similarity there. One is a ruler over the darkness of this age. The other one is a ruler over all things. And that is the difference between the two. There's spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a reference to the forces of extreme wickedness in the spiritual realm. And then we're told the strategies that this enemy uses. It says also in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." And it says that we are to fight against them because they use wiles of the devil in verse 11. And so we're supposed to stand against them. Well, what is the wiles of the devil? These are schemings. The Greek word here carries the idea that we get our English word methods. Their methodology. This is their scheming. What is the method of the enemy? It's the cunning arts, the deceitfulness, the crafty, the wicked, and the trickery. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says this, "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." That's the way that the enemy works. It's the twisting of the Word of God, instilling doubt in us about what God's Word says. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds." Now listen, as I read the rest of it, as it talks about the mind and how much of it this battle is engaged in the wives. It says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." See, the battlefield seems to be in the mind. And so that's why the Scriptures tell us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's where the battlefield is. And that's why it's important for us to understand not only who the enemy is, that we are engaged in a spiritual battle, but the battlefield is the battlefield for our mind. I think it's interesting that anytime that we are engaged in some kind of conflict, one of the things that you must understand is what your enemy is like. And so back when I was playing basketball in high school, one of the things that we would do in preparation for the upcoming weekend basketball game is that we would review tapes of the team that we were playing. And of course, that was back when you actually had VCR tapes. You plug that in and you watch the VCR tape of the basketball team that you were about to play so that we could find out who the shooters were, who the dribblers were, how they passed, what kind of defense that they did. And we would know their tactics. We would know who it was that we were about ready to play. And that's important when it comes to any kind of spiritual battle. Similarly, when I was in the military in the officer basic school, one of the things that was given to us was a deck of cards. And on that deck of cards was vehicles, both from the Allied forces as well as from those that were typically opposed to the United States. And it had a little description of the card, or how on the front side it had a picture of the card, and on the back had a description of what country that card or that vehicle was from, and so we could learn about them. Why? So that if we were ever out in the field and we were able to see one of those vehicles coming, we would be able to identify them as an enemy or as an ally. And so it's important for us to be able to know exactly who it is that we are fighting. I think sometimes we miss the point and we think that our battle is against something that we're not. One of the things I was told always in marriage counseling, when you're counseling married couples or someone comes in for premarriage counseling even, is that you need to make sure that they understand that the battle is not against each other. Sometimes they come in and they think the fight is against themselves, you know, and the other person. Well, it's her fault. No, it's his fault. That's really not where the battle is. The battle is a spiritual battle. It's a battle in the mind. And so we're told here who the enemy is, and the enemy is the spiritual forces in the unseen realm. But what is our mission in this battle? We're told what our mission is in several verses, but it's to stand strong. That's our mission. Look with me in verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Be strong here is in the Greek language, carries the idea of a continuous action. Continually be strong. Not just a take a one-time stand, but it's a continuous action. Strength is not in ourselves, but it is in the power of the Lord and in the strength that he provides for us. Now, two different words here are used for the power and might, as my translation indicates, two different words. The same ones are used in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, referring to the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the kind of power that we have access to us when we are able to stand in him. This is no ordinary power. This is an incredible power. And if we are fighting against a powerful enemy in the spiritual realm, we have the power of the Lord in order to enable us to stand. Just as a military soldier needs strength for the combat, so we need strength in order to stand in the midst of our spiritual battle. And the good news is he provides that for us in the strength and the power of himself. And so in verse 11 it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Skip down to verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand." Verse 14. "Stand, therefore." Do you get the idea? Anytime that a word is repeated over and over again within several verses, you understand that that is supposed to be a theme, an emphasis that he is making. And certainly we see here that the emphasis, the mission within our spiritual battle is to take a stand. To stand strong in the midst of the battle. And so James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The picture of warfare here is one of being able to stand your ground, stand your line. And if you read much about battlefields and the conquests and the challenges that take place within battlefields over history, you'll see that taking a stand is something that is very, very important. In fact, there was a man that probably many of us are familiar with who got his nickname because he took a stand. And the story goes like this. Jackson rose to prominence as he earned his most famous nickname, Stonewall Jackson, at the first battle of Bull Run, and that is First Manassas, on July 21st, 1861. As the Confederate lines began to crumble under heavy Union assault, Jackson's brigade provided crucial reinforcements in Henry House Hill, demonstrating the discipline he instilled in his men. Brigadier General Bernard Elliott B. Jr. exhorted his own troops to reform by shouting, "There is Jackson standing like a stone wall. Let us determine to die here or we will conquer. Rally behind the Virginians." Now, what was it that made Stonewall Jackson so popular? It was because he took a stand. right there at Manassas battlefield. And his soldiers were able to stand with him. And that's the picture that we're given of what we are to do in our spiritual battle. We're to stand, not to fall, but to stand. We're not to cower, retreat, or flee, but instead we must stand against the devil and the demons and the power, by the power and the strength that the Lord provides. We cannot stand in our own power. If we stand in our own power, we are sure to fall. But when we stand in the power and the strength of the Lord by being in Him, then we are able to stand. So our mission is to stand. We're given the description of the enemy, that is the spiritual hosts. And we're given some equipment that enables us to be able to stand. And we're told what that is in verses 13 through 17. And the equipment that He gives us is the whole armor of God. And in verse 11 it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now the word whole armor here, we have two words, but in the Greek it was actually one word, hoplon, and you probably maybe done in your reading of the Greek culture, there was hoplites. These were the infantry soldiers that were fully decked out in all of their armor. And Paul probably has in mind these when he is writing this, because he probably sees several of the guards outside of his prison cell that have the armor of the hoplite, the armor of the one who is guarding him in this way. And so he describes it this way in verse 14. First of all, he says, "The belt of truth." Soldier's belt gave ease and freedom of movement. In hand-to-hand combat, a loose tunic would be real danger. And so one possesses truth, there is freedom. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We are to tuck away everything and undergird everything with the truth. Without the belt girded up, the soldier is not ready for war. And without the truth as the basis on which we stand, the Christian's perspective will certainly fall. We cannot stand against Satan, because Satan loves to twist the truth, just as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, just as he tried to do with Jesus in the wilderness. And yet, when we know the truth, it says that we are able to stand on the truth. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5 says, "The Messiah is depicted as wearing a belt of righteousness around his waist and faithfulness and truthfulness around his body." Christians can know the truth about the life and the death and the sin and everything else that pertains to life and godliness in the Scriptures. And so we can have a firm foundation on which we stand, because He has revealed Himself and His will to us in the Word. And just as a soldier's belt supplies the basis for the rest of the armor and the basis for the defense and preparation, so the truth for Christian provides the basis of defense and against false teachers and wrong philosophies. So are you girded in the truth? Is your foundation the truth of God's Word? Do you live your life based upon the truth that is revealed in your Word, in His Word? Secondly, he says the breastplate of righteousness is given to us in verse 14. It says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." The soldier's breastplate protects his vital organs, especially his heart, from attack. We do not stand on our own righteousness. If we were to stand on our own righteousness, there would be all kinds of holes in our armor. The enemy would be able to inflict a severe and deathly sentence to us. But because we stand on the righteousness of Christ that is clothed over us, we can take a stand. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, it says that God Himself put on righteousness like a breastplate. The righteousness referred to here is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and to the believer upon conversion. If Christians rely upon their own righteousness, like a soldier relying upon tissue paper for protection, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if a soldier were to go out to battle covered in tissue paper? How would he be able to stand? I remember when I was in the Army, we had Kevlars, called it. That was our helmet, right? Made out of Kevlar. Strong as, all get out, this stuff was. Protect our head. And of course, back in the day, they were talking about breastplates of righteousness. Many times they were made out of metal plates. Sometimes they were made out of ring mail or something like that. But it was a strong thing that would protect the man. And so here we have the righteousness of Christ being able to protect us from the onslaughts of the enemy. Cover yourself with the righteousness of Christ so that you may be able to stand against the evil and the evil one. It says also that we are to prepare ourselves with the boots of the preparation of the gospel of peace in verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier's boot had nails that were put at the bottom of them so that they would give sure-footedness to the soldier when he was traveling on uneven ground. They were like boots of today in some ways, but of course today we make them out of leather. Sometimes they made them out of leather back then, but nonetheless they were designed for the same simple fact, and that is sure-footedness, durability, and strength. And so the gospel of peace provides us with the same kind of resources. The military successes of Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar, both of them were in part due to the boots that the soldiers wore. And we know of stories back in the Civil War where the Confederate soldiers had great difficulty because they wore out their shoes, they wore out their boots, and no longer were able to travel like they used to do. And so it was important for us to be able to have the proper footwear as well. So Christians who through the gospel are at peace with God have the confidence to grip and stand. It is the peace with God that secures, that is secured through the redemption of Christ upon which we move securely, knowing that we will not fall out of peace with God because the peace is not based on our merit, but it's based on the merit of Christ. The gospel which proclaims reconciliation or making of peace between God and man through the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins serves the same purpose for us as Christians. Christians can have confidence in their direction in life and their path and are able to endure the trials that face them because of this reconciliation. So we can stand strong knowing that our relationship with Christ is at peace, knowing that our relationship with Him is right, not based upon any rightness of ourselves, but based upon the rightness of Christ, who makes reconciliation for us and makes peace with us through Himself. The soldier without the foot armor is unable to stand the ground. If the ground is hard and the feet, similarly, a person is unable to stand up against the wiles of the devil, against his attacks upon us, if we are not in a right relationship with Christ and at peace with Him. If you have not yet made peace with Christ, don't delay. Acknowledge your helplessness before God, your need for reconciliation, and trust in the work of Christ for your payment. Also, we see the shield of faith in verse 16, the shield of faith. Says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, the shield that Paul probably has in mind here was about a 2.5 foot by 4 foot long shield. It covered the whole body, essentially. And it was so important in the battle because it would deflect the arrows that would come. And many times the arrows that would come would be fiery arrows. They would light the arrow, the enemy would, and then they would send it over you, and you'd be able to catch that arrow and so quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so the application is appropriate for us. The believer's faith covers the believer such that when tempted by the enemy, belief in God's word enables the Christian not to be affected by the lies. Charles Hodge, a great commentator, says it this way, the implication of the quenching of the fiery darts. As a burning arrow not only pierced but set on fire what was pierced, they are doubly dangerous. They serve here, therefore, as a symbol of the fierce onsets of Satan. He showers arrows of fire on the soul of the believer who, if unprotected by the shield of faith, would soon perish. Against these most dangerous weapons of the evil one, the only protection is faith. It is only by looking to Christ and earnestly invoking His interposition in our behalf that we can resist these insidious assaults, which inflame evil without the warning of pain. The illusion is general to all those attacks of Satan, but which the peace and safety of the believer are specially endangered. So how is your shield? Is there a hole in it? Or is it strong and durable, able to withstand the onslaughts of the enemy? The Bible says that it is through faith that we are able to stand. And certainly it is by faith that we are saved. And it is by faith that we endure. And this faith can be strengthened. And so the scriptures tell us to ask the Lord for strengthening of our faith. And how is the faith strengthened? The faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. The more that we apply the Word of God, the more that we put it within our hearts, the more that our faith will be built up and strengthened. And our shield will become more durable against the fiery darts of the wicked one. It also talks about the helmet of salvation in verse 17. It says, and take the helmet of salvation. This helmet of salvation, of course, was the helmet was the last piece that the soldier would put on because it was always cumbersome, it was heavy, and it was hot. And they would only don the helmet when they were when the engagement with the enemy was imminent. And Paul here instructs the Christians. He says, put on the helmet of salvation. What does that teach us? It teaches us, first of all, that we are immediately engaged. It tells us that the spiritual battle is taking place right now. That's why we need to put on the whole armor of God, because it's not going to happen in the future. It is taking place even as we speak. Probably this has implications for one's feelings of assurance of salvation. Satan wants to buffet us with doubts about our salvation, but our mind should be protected through salvation. This comes from a proper understanding of what basis we are saved. You see, if we think that we are saved based upon anything that we might do, then there are doubts, because the enemy will come to us and say, hey, you just sinned this morning. You can't possibly be saved. And we'll get those doubts in our mind and we'll become ineffective, and he'll gain victory on us. But if our salvation is not based upon what we do, but based upon what Christ has done for us, then we can stand strong. We can don that helmet of salvation, know and be assured of our salvation. And then he also talks about the sword of the Spirit in verse 18. He says, in verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword that here is described by Paul probably indicates the short sword, the Roman short sword, probably 6 to 18 inches in length. It was the only offensive weapon that was used by these hoplites, and it was used offensively and defensively. For the Christian, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We're told that. This was the method that Jesus used in the garden, or not in the garden, but in the desert, when he was tempted by the enemy. If you remember, Satan came and tried to tempt Jesus by twisting the Word of God. And how did Jesus respond? He responded with the proper application and understanding of the Word of God and turned it back upon Satan himself. That is our weapon of offense and our defense. It is our only weapon of war. It is the Word of God, which Peter describes as sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce and divide between the bone and the marrow. What a trustworthy, perfected, capable weapon. And just like the sword that takes practice in order to use effectively, so the Word of God takes practice. We must understand how to apply it, how to read it, how to understand it, interpret it, so that we might be able to apply it in situations, so that we, when we are tempted, we're able to respond as Jesus responded and properly use the Word. Satan likes to take what is the Word and twist it and bring a little bit different. Just, if you remember the Garden of Eden, how he did that with Eve. He said, did God really say, you shall not eat? That's what he does with us all the time. Did God really say that you can be saved by faith? Did he really? Or do you really have to work it out? You see, he twists it all the time. Unless we know for certain the Word of God and we're able to apply it and understand it and be able to use it in such a way, then we will have doubts and the enemy will be able to gain victories and we will cower rather than to stand. It's difficult to do a job if you do not have the right tools. Just ask a mechanic if all he has is a screwdriver and a hammer, if he can fix something. Now, a lot of them can, which is those two things, but very few. And so it's important to have the right equipment. What about a farmer trying to bale hay with a hammer? That doesn't work, does it? You can't do that. You got to have the right tools. A computer programmer has to have the right tools. A musician has to have the right tools, right, in order to be able to be effective. And if that's true for any other thing, isn't it true for us as Christians, in order to be able to stand, to be able to fight in the battle, don't we have to have the right equipment? Well, praise God that he's provided that for us. He's given us the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. God has provided us all the equipment that we need to be able to stand our ground in the midst of the battle. It will take work to trust in him, and yet it is necessary. We have to be able to know that this equipment that he's given us is trustworthy, that we can rely upon it, that we can hang our hat on it. You know, this is one of the important things that they do in the military. They teach you to trust the equipment. They, of course, throw things at your head, and Kevlar, of course, protects your head. But more importantly than that, I remember when we were in basic course and we had to do the field training, we had to go through the gas chambers. And they would give us gas masks, teach us how to use the gas masks. And then we would go in to the gas chamber. Some of you all are shaking your head like, you know what this is because you've been there, right? You go into the gas chamber and you have your gas and you're breathing fine. You see all the gas around, but you're breathing fine through the gas mask. And then they make you take the gas mask off. Count to 10, do a couple jumping jacks or whatever. You don't make it very far before you're starting to gasp and stuff comes out of your mouth and nose and you can't see. You crawl your way out of the gas chamber, right? All of that is not done as punishment. It's designed to give you confidence in the equipment that's been issued to you. so that you know that if you're in a situation where it's required for you to put on that gas mask, that you put the gas mask on. Well, that's the same way it is with the equipment that God has given to us. We have to have absolute confidence that we can stand strong with what He's given to us to be able to stand. And so we are able to be built up in faith with that kind of confidence. We must use them in order to understand it. And then also we're given the tactic here of what we are to do. How are we to be able to stand? We're supposed to put on the armor of God. We're supposed to be able to stand. We're supposed to know the enemy. But what is it that we are to do while we're standing? What is our tactic in order to be able to accomplish these things? Well, we're told in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There's two aspects of this, vigilance and prayer. The word vigilance here carries the idea of alertness, being aware. And if you carry the same analogy that we've been using as a soldier, there's night watchmen who are alert all night, making sure that they are protecting the area and that they are giving warning if there is a warning that is necessary. That's the idea of being vigilant here. And then also prayer. Prayer is the means of calling in reinforcements in the battle. It is the communication lines that need to be maintained. Paul's request was, if we read verse 19 and 20, personal, and that is that he was requesting prayer in the midst of this battle because he was in the midst of it. And he was saying, pray out to God for me that I might preach the word boldly to those who are around me. And probably he is referring here to those who were his guards, even within Caesar's household and within the command lines of Caesar. And so what does it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, that we are to pray without ceasing? Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. What happens in a battlefield when the communication lines are severed? There's disorder. There's chaos. And so it's important that we maintain good, pure communication lines in the midst of our battle. And what is the communication lines that God has given to us? Well, He communicates to us through His Word, and we communicate to Him through prayer. And so it's important here that we lift up our voices to Him in prayer. There's a very interesting illustration of this back in the book of Daniel. And if you want to turn back there, it's in Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel is praying out to the Lord. And he's not hearing any immediate response. God is not answering his prayer. It seems from a physical and from a natural perspective that God is not hearing him. But then we read this in chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. So what's he saying? He's saying that you have been praying this time, all this time, and from the very beginning, when you begin to set your heart towards God and you begin to pray and you begin to lift up your word or lift up your voice to Him in prayer, He heard. But then it goes on. And I have come because of your words. So because Daniel had been praying, God was moving and He sent an angel to him. But then it goes on. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Well, who was the prince of the king of Persia? The kingdom of Persia. Most likely this was a spiritual being of some sort that was in the unseen realm that was working in behalf of the kingdom of Persia that was providing some obstruction to the angel that was coming to answer Daniel's prayer for 21 days. Daniel had been praying for 21 days, and there was this spiritual battle that was taking place in the interim where the angel that came to speak to Daniel was fighting with the angel of the king of Persia, which was an evil angel, and was preventing Daniel's prayer from being answered. Now, doesn't that not give us a picture of the spiritual battle that was taking place? Sometimes we think our prayers are just words. But there's actually an engagement that takes place in the unseen realm when we pray and we lift up our voices to the Lord. It goes on. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So not only do we see this battle taking place in the unseen realm, but we see reinforcements coming from Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel comes to relieve this angel who is fighting with the demon who is in charge of the prince of the kingdom of Persia, so that this angel might be released from his duty so that he can go and actually do what he's supposed to do here for Daniel. It says, one of the chief princes came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, does that add some interest to your prayer? We think about the battle that is taking place in the unseen realm. We wonder why our children sometimes rebel, go astray. And we forget that there is an enemy out there that wants to devour, to seek, kill, and destroy. And unless we are standing strong, unless we are fully equipped with the armor of God, unless we are lifting up our voices in prayer, diligently seeking Him, being watchful, as it says, in our prayers, that the battle will go a different direction. Now, we know ultimately that God in His providence will bring to pass whatsoever He commands and whatsoever He does. But that does not mean that He does not use the means that He has orchestrated here for us in it. And so there is a great power in prayer. God in His grace has provided this means toward the end of sanctification. I wish that at times we could see what has happened in the spiritual realm. Sometimes I wish we do, and sometimes I'm glad that we don't. Because I think that it would be in some ways overwhelming for us to be able to see what is taking place behind the scenes, so to speak, when we pray or in the engagement that we have in the spiritual realm. I find it interesting that once the armor is on, we are only commanded two things, to stand and to pray. To stand upon the strength that God's given us, to stand in the fully equipped armor that He has given to us, to stand in the faith that He has provided for us, to stand on the salvation that He has equipped us with, and to pray. And to let God release the forces of heaven that enable His will to be done. We are to stand in Christ and to pray to God through Christ, our mediator, that is how our victory in this spiritual battle is achieved. May the Lord help us to do even that. So the enemy is the devil and his hosts. The object or the mission is to stand up against the attacks of the enemy. The equipment He has provided for us is full and complete, and the tactic is to pray. I am troubled by so many of the Christian leaders that are falling. I don't know how many of y'all are keeping track of that on the news. It's a sorrowful thing to see Christian leaders that are in public and they fall to some kind of sin or temptation that is out there. And it's a tragic thing. The enemy's winning in that regard, isn't he? He's seeing God's people fall. But what does the Bible say that we're to do instead of fall? It says we're to stand. He's provided for us what is needful for us. The Bible says that there is no temptation common to man that He has not also given a way of escape. And what is our way of escape? To standing on what He has provided for us and to lift up our hearts in prayer. We don't have to fall. We can stand and stand strong by the grace of God. He has given us the resources to stand strong if we rely upon Him and not ourselves. We show our dependence upon Him through prayer. And so what is our call to action? Stand strong. Take up the full armor of God and to pray. Let's pray.
What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?